Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Today, our goal is going to be to work our way through the entire chapter. We will, in the subsequent weeks, come back to chapter 4 at least once, if not twice, to dig deeper. But this text, I think, because of the way it's laid out, requires us to see the whole and not just a part, at least for this first sermon. So we are going to read chapter 4, and I encourage you to try to focus your minds. It is difficult at times to get our minds off of other things and to get them onto the Scripture. But I promise you that this morning, the Lord has a message for you from this text. There is not a person sitting here who is unaffected by what Solomon has to say in Ecclesiastes 4. This is so powerful, and it is so all-encompassing regarding our lives that you would have to basically be deaf and blind not to gain something from this most powerful passage of Scripture. So let's look at Ecclesiastes 4, starting in verse 1. Solomon says, I saw. That'll repeat four times. I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. He sees, he observes. What does he observe? First, I saw the oppressions. You see in verse 1, oppressions. You see again, oppressed. And then oppressors. Suffering. Pain. That's what Solomon saw. I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than those, the living, who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Real encouraging, huh? All right. That's the first thing that Solomon saw. The second thing he saw, verse 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Third thing that Solomon sees starts in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, who will withstand him? A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And then the fourth thing that Solomon sees starts in verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Our Lord, may our minds be uncluttered this morning as we come to your word, as we observe the four things that Solomon observed. May they be not just understandable in our heads, but applied to our hearts as well. We pray in his name, Christ, our Savior. Amen. Today is an overview, and in the next couple of weeks, we're going to explain more deeply what is here. But we have to put this all together first. It is a deep text. It is a testing text. In other words, it's hard to understand. But I do believe that the core truth that Solomon is communicating here in chapter 4 is this. True satisfaction in life will only come when we reject self-centered thinking and embrace a Christ-centered lifestyle. Now, Solomon didn't mention Christ here in the passage. He is talking about God. So we could say God-centered lifestyle because it's an Old Testament day. But at the same time, Solomon does have little tidbits through the book that I think are looking forward to the Messiah. And for that reason, I'm going to insert Christ instead of the Father here. True satisfaction in life, where will it come from? Can you gain satisfaction in trial? Is it possible for someone to gain satisfaction through suffering? That's verses 1 through 3. But it's also verses 13 through 16. In verses 1 through 3, it's really bad. So bad that Solomon's going to say some things that almost sound unorthodox. They're not, but they almost are there. It sounds kind of like it's on the edge. Suffering, pain. Is it possible to actually find joy in the midst of trial? That's the first thing that Solomon talks about. True satisfaction in life can come in trial. You know what it can also come? What can also provide true satisfaction? Work can. But you have to know why you're working. Why are you serving? Solomon's going to give us five different answers to the question, why? Four of them are bad, one is good. Okay, so we'll look at those five, at least briefly today. True satisfaction in life, okay, can also come in friendships, verses 9 through 12. And then true satisfaction in life can come through suffering, through trial, through pain, through enduring. Okay, but unlike verses 1 through 3, where Solomon just says it, now he'll give us an illustration to prove it. And we're going to feel the pain in verses 1 through 3, but But it is difficult to see clearly when you're in the midst of pain and suffering and trial. But once we see the illustration in verses 13 through 16, then we're going to realize, you know what? Now that Solomon illustrates it, I get it. And I understand what's happening and what he's saying. True satisfaction in life, though, will only come when we reject a self-centered lifestyle, when we reject self-centered thinking, when we reject self-centered attitudes. Deep, dark trial. Okay. There's a message that Solomon has here. When we're in the midst of that trial, if we can only focus on self and not embrace Christ, we will hardly survive it. Okay? And we'll go down through each of these and see it. But self-centeredness is at the heart of the message this morning. Whether it's in trial, how we respond to that trial, do we respond in a self-centered way? Whether it's work, okay, what we're going to do all of our lives, basically, I mean, how do we respond to our work? There are multiple ways, but only one of them pleases God. All the others are self-centered. When it comes to friendships, why do we have friends? Why do we want friends? Okay? Or do we not want friends? If you don't want a friend, you're making a mistake. Okay, but there are some who have been, you know, it's so painful either from being shy or, you know, having, you know, problems with friends in the past. And so there can be just a self-centered desire to gain friends. And what Solomon's going to say is that's never going to bring satisfaction. It's not going to give you what you want. And then finally, we'll look again at suffering, the illustration of it, and how we can survive it in verses 13 through 16. True satisfaction in life is only going to come when we reject self-centered thinking and embrace a Christ-centered lifestyle. I'll say it again and again. I'll try to repeat it, but I don't know if it'll really sink in without digging into the Word. So let's do that. How will we respond to the truth? Could I make it more direct? How will you respond to the truth when your sinful attitudes are revealed? And you can say, man, you're kind of being direct and kind of hard. You know what? This thing whacked me upside the head so many times the past 3 weeks as I've been studying chapter 4 in depth. I feel what Solomon's saying here. It hurts, okay? We're all going to be affected by what Solomon is saying. So how will you respond to the truth when sinful perspective, self-centeredness is revealed to you through the Word this morning? Solomon does address four self-centered attitudes that all human beings are struggling with. All of us are struggling with. And the first one is found in verses 1 through 3, and it's this. Here's what he's saying. We should reject a self-centered attitude towards suffering and embrace Christ-centered thinking. Here's the situation. Verse 1, I saw the oppressions, all of them, that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. We prayed for Christians in North Korea. If you have read any books on North Korea, the persecution in Christians, you know how severe it really is. So try to put yourself in the place of the North Korean Christian. If you witness to someone and they turn you in, all your food rations are gone, and you very, very possibly, not guaranteed, but you're possibly going to be in prison. And when you go to prison, the types of torture that happens there is horrendous. Okay? I'm thinking about, should I even share any of the illustrations, even some of the ones that aren't as bad? I don't even know if I can. It's so bad. If you are a Christian and this happens to you and in the country in which you live, how do you view that suffering? How do you view God? Does God not care about me? Is Christianity even real? Why would God allow things like this to happen to me? What about my wife and my kids now that I'm in prison and their food ration is gone? Who's going to take care of them? Every day they suffer like that in North Korea. People are being treated in North Korea so unfairly, unbelievably. It's just absolutely awful. But treatment like that doesn't just exist in the 21st century. It's always been. And Solomon saw people being treated, people being under the oppressive thumb of others in his day as well. Abusive husbands, O'Donnell suggests. Gang leaders, people who are affected by gangs in the inner city. Mobsters, dictators of countries. Genocide, Islamic terrorists. Slavery of children. I mean, the types of things that go on in our world are very, very real. They are not different from what Solomon observed back then. Solomon says he's observed this, and it's so bad that the people who are suffering are crying. Do you see it? Behold the tears. He sees the emotional pain that these people are suffering through. And he says there's no one there to comfort them. There's nowhere to turn. Who's on the side of the oppressors? It's the people with power. They're on the side of the oppressors, not on the side of those being oppressed. There's nowhere to go. You can't go to the security services. You can't go to the judge. You can't even, go to the local magistrate. They're all on the side of evil. In fact, if they do anything other than support what the dictator says, then what's going to happen to them? They too will be thrown in prison. In fact, their suffering may be worse than the people that they were kind of worried about. No. It's a bad scenario. Verse 2, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. Does that sound like an orthodox statement? Solomon says it'd be better to be dead already than to be alive under oppression. Look at verse 3. How bad is the pain of these people? It would be better, but better than both of these scenarios, either being oppressed or being dead already, better than those, than both of those, is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Oppression that's so severe, you'd be better off just to be dead. Oppression so severe, you'd be better off if you'd never been born. I doubt that anyone in our church is being oppressed that badly or is suffering that deeply. Oh, there is suffering in our church. I don't think there's any this bad. Though, maybe I shouldn't speak too quickly. You might feel just like this. You may be in that kind of pain and suffering emotionally right now and think, you know what? Pastor's wrong. I'm right there. I kind of sometimes feel like it'd just be better to be dead than alive. Better to have just not been born than to go through the things I'm going through. I don't know. Maybe no one's there. Maybe some are. But that's what he's talking about. It's that severe. Actually, there are other times in Scripture when things just like this are said. In fact, Jesus even says one of the times he even says this. Job 3:3, let the day perish on which I was born. Jeremiah 20, verse 18, why did I come out of the womb? To see sorrow and spend my days in shame. We know what Jeremiah went through. Why was I even born, Jeremiah says. Jesus, talking about Judas in Matthew 26, says, it would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So Solomon's not off his rocker. He's not, you know, in heresy here. In fact, he's very much in line with Scripture, including the future Messiah, when he says that he sees oppression and pain and suffering sometimes so bad that it'd almost be better if you'd be dead or not even born. The situation that Solomon sees is this horrible treatment. The problem number one for us is this. The natural man wants to escape from suffering, but God's plan will always include it. That's the point. You see that in multiple scriptures. I'm not going to today go through cross references, maybe next week, but suffering is a part of the plan for your life from a heavenly perspective. It's not a matter of if, it's just when. There will be times, guaranteed, when God is going to bring you through pain and suffering. It's intentional. But the natural man, the old man within us, wants to escape from suffering. We don't want that. We want happiness, pure happiness. But that's not God's plan for us, not always. Question number one that we want to ask is this. How do you respond to painful trials? Are you suffering right now? Probably the adults a little or a lot, depending. You know, you can relate at least, not necessarily all the young people, but for sure the adults here. I mean, when you ask that question of yourself, how do I respond to painful trials? How do you respond? Here's the biblical truth, the first one that we'll look at from the first three verses. This is, I saw this in reading two different things this week. One was from a book by Paul Tripp, and then another was Christless Christianity by a systematic theologian. And in both these books, they said the same thing, which was this. What is God committed to? When it comes to you individually, what is God committed to? God is committed to your holiness, not to your happiness. But do we not, in American Christianity, live for happiness? And I'm just saying generally speaking, Christians, all too many, they live to be happy, to seek happiness, to avoid persecution, to avoid. I mean, no one wants to witness, you know, you don't want to witness because, boy, that'll bring persecution, right? That'll bring suffering. That'll bring hate or hurt. When we're going through trials, do we realize that, you know, The whole desire to escape from those trials and to manipulate and do anything we can to get out of them is the natural response, not the spiritual response. It's not that we should just like relish trials and try to create them in our lives. I don't think anyone's going to do that. But when we are going through those trials, understand, God is not committed to your happiness. He hasn't promised that. That's not part of his goal. He's not trying to make you as rich as you want to be, as happy as you can be, as perfect as that. That's not, making a perfect life for you is not his goal. It might be yours, but it's not his. What is his goal? His goal is your holiness, not your happiness. And when it comes to holiness, to bring us to that point where we sometimes will bow the knee and we will realize our own sin and our own weaknesses, sometimes he has to bring us through deep trial before the growth will take place, the refining like gold will take place, so that on the end of that trial, we are changed people, more like Christ. Choice number one is this. You can choose either escape or God. True satisfaction in life will only come when we reject self-centered thinking and embrace a Christ-centered lifestyle. Number two, in verses 4-8, Solomon says this. We should reject a self-centered attitude toward work and embrace Christ-centered thinking. Look down at verse 4 again. Solomon says, I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. There's the first wrong motivation for work. It's envy. Competition. Wanting to look good in the eyes of others. I'll just confess to you, all too often, especially when I was younger, not that I'm free of it now, but especially when I was younger, that was a big motivation. Sometimes still is. Envy. Wanting to look successful, wanting to be praised, wanting to everybody to be happy, wanting to please, you know what? Seeing somebody else doing better, or at least seemingly doing better, and then you find out maybe sometimes they weren't doing well at all, but at least it looks like, as one person here calls it, fake book instead of Facebook. There's always smiles and happiness, but sometimes there's none of that actually going on in their lives. I mean, it's a picture and people are smiling, but maybe what's really going on, and it's just so fake. And envy, first problem. Second, now this is all when it comes to work. This is labor, this is toil, and it's not just, for a man or a woman who has a job outside the home. This kind of work and toil is in the home as well. It's teens too. If your parents have you, and they probably do, have you doing chores around the house and all these things. Everything we do, Solomon says, I saw that all of it, at least at times, all of it is motivated by envy. In fact, even the skill that we develop in our jobs, motivated by envy. The second part of the self-centered attitude toward work is laziness. Okay, so some people, very competitive, very motivated to beat, even in Christianity, to beat out somebody else for self-centered glory. Secondly, there's another attitude toward work that's also sinful, and that's laziness. Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's an exaggerated illustration, to be sure. In other words, Solomon is saying, okay, on the one hand, people work for their own self-interest rather than for Christ. Secondly, there are people who barely work. Now, he's saying, here's the illustration. Someone sits down at the table. They've refused to work so much that there's literally no food. So they hold their, look at it, says, folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Folds his hands, refuses to work, and because he's starving, he, eats his own flesh. I know that's, no one's going to do that, okay? But that's, Solomon's using an extreme, exaggerated illustration to communicate the truth that Just like some people work out of envy, some people basically refuse to do the things that God has called them to. Third problem here, self-centered reason that we work, is ambition. You have envy, you have laziness, and now third, you have ambition. Verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Been there. Are you? One handful. That's what, this is God's will for our lives. One handful. Not two. I mean, it's being honest with yourself about who you are, how God's made you, what you should be doing, how much you can handle. Some people have an amazing motor and can take on more. And God has called them to more. Others are created with different gift sets and would be crushed with the schedule of, you know, said person. It's being honest with yourself and knowing what God has called you to do and doing that task well. That's the one handful kind of living. That's the Christ-centered view or attitude toward work. But the ambitious person says, give me two handfuls. Give it all to me. I'll do it all. I'll plow through that. I'll do what's necessary to get it done. And, well, my neighbor, going kind of back to the envy one and connecting it, yeah, my neighbor can do all this. I should do that too. Instead of an honest assessment or appraisal of who you are and what God's called you to do. Well, he can do that or she can do that. I think I can do it as well. And try. You do, but what's the end result? If you're doing it for self out of ambition rather than for Christ, it's just going to be a striving after wind. It's like trying to run and catch the wind. You can't do it. In other words, when it comes to satisfaction through work, because of having a Christ-centered attitude, it's possible. You say, I work in a repetitive job where I basically just hit a button and a machine comes down and stamps a piece of metal. And it's the same thing minute after minute, day after day, year after year. You don't understand what I have to go through. Can't stand it. I hate it. All I want is to be out of work. That's not a Christ-centered attitude. It's just not the way Jesus would have us. God would not have us view something that he has created for us to do throughout our entire lives. That's not the attitude that he would have for us. So you have envy, you have laziness, you have ambition, two handfuls versus one handful. I mean, there really can be, if you have the right job with a Christ-like perspective and you're serving him primarily rather than self, then there will be satisfaction. It won't be striving after the wind. But then there's the fifth possibility. You have envy, laziness, ambition, one handful, two handfuls, and then the fifth one is greed, verses 7 and following. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. And here's what he saw, here's what he observed. One person who has no other. A person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. I mean, there are some characters in, for example, Ebenezer Scrooge, you know, that I think of, or the banker in It's a Wonderful Life. I know those are both Christmas illustrations, and that was a month or more ago, but, I mean, think about Ebenezer Scrooge, or think about the banker, you know, who's going to try to take over the town, and there are people just like that, lonely, no friends, no relatives, at least not ones who care, who will work all their lives and never enjoy the pleasures that, at least they're simple, but that money can buy, but will hoard in a greedy fashion, keep all to themselves. And Solomon says they don't even stop to ask the question, why am I doing this? He says it's just like with a sweep of a hand, it's just stupid. It's vanity. It's an unhappy business. Next, two are better than one. We should reject, in verses 9 through 12, the message is we should reject a self-centered attitude toward relationships and embrace Christ-centered thinking. Loneliness. Do you feel lonely? It's a real problem, and it's not just a problem for, you know, people out there. It's a problem for people right here. Loneliness. I'm lonely. Do you feel lonely? Here's Solomon's advice. Verse 9, two are better than one. Having a friend is a good thing. And he won't stop at just one friend, because he's going to say at the end here, the threefold cord is not quickly broken. Many friends is a good thing. But having one good, dependable friend, that's a good thing. It's better than being lonely. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. They're walking through life, working in life, and you know what? If you have a good friend, it just makes all of life better. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Okay, so what we're going to start here is are three different illustrations that are taken just hypothetically from a man, or really two men, on a journey. Okay, so they're walking from, you know, ancient world, old roads, possible danger, cisterns. There used to be a lot of cisterns in the Middle East. In fact, there still are. And you can be walking and not even realize you're about ready to step into a hole, and then all of a sudden you're just down. And you know what? The way the cisterns are built, you can't just get right out of them. Look at it. This is what Solomon's saying. Verse 10, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone. Woe to the person who's lonely, who doesn't have friends. Woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Walking along the road and fall off the edge of a small cliff and can't get back up, you need a friend to help. Woe if you don't have one. Woe if you're walking along and you fall into one of those Middle Eastern cisterns and you can't get out. It's not very far. The rim is not very far, but you can't get there. You need a friend. Two are better than one when you're traveling. That's the first illustration, verse 11. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? The image is, you know, you're out traveling. You know, if you did fall in the pit, your friend has gotten you up, and now you're part of the way there. Maybe it's a multiple day journey, and there's no end to stop at to stay warm. And so what do? You know, you bed down for the night. You can see the stars, but it gets cold. In World War II, the United States and British and the Anzac armies and the German armies too in North Africa. Okay, it got down at night. It got down to 95 degrees, and they were freezing. I've read about it. They had to have blankets. At 95 degrees, they got cold. That's how God has made our bodies to adjust. It's pretty amazing that it could do that our bodies could do that. But they got cold at 95 degrees and had to have blankets because it was so hot, 120 plus, in the daytime. Whatever the temperature is when you're traveling at night and the sun goes under and then you've got to stop and lie there, you need warmth. And we're in a society, I know today, where things are so, if I could use the word, homosexualized, that, you know, we might recoil, but in the ancient world, they're not even thinking of such a thing, okay? Not even thinking of such a thing. Two men are on a journey. If one falls in the pit, the other will bring him out. If you're by yourself, you're just going to be colder. But if you're with a friend, you can lie back to back, and the body heat will help keep you warm. Third illustration, verse 12. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. So, third illustration, stuck in a pit, first, cold at night, second, and now there's somebody who hasn't eaten for a couple days, starving, desperate, probably needs your water and your food and wouldn't mind having your money as well. If you're by yourself, that desperate person is just going to go nuts, berserk on you. And they may be able to overtake you. You might be physically in a little bit better shape, but they're just so desperate that they'll do anything and they'll just attack you wildly. They may win. Take your water and your food and your money and leave you out there in the middle of nowhere in a pretty desperate situation. But you know what? You got a friend with you? Not likely that one person's going to be able to take both of you. Solomon says loneliness is a bad thing. And he's just taking three illustrations off of a journey. Those are just kind of, you know, general illustrations for a very sweeping point, which is this. Life offers no rewards if you live for self rather than serving God and others. Are you lonely? So just a quick bit of advice. In a couple weeks, we'll go into this more. But just right now, just a quick bit of advice. If you're lonely, search for a friend. You say, you don't understand. I've tried and it doesn't work. There are probably reasons why it's not working, but search for a friend. And don't go to the person who is the friendliest, who has all the friends and barely has time for you. That's not the person you should be seeking. Look for someone else who's also lonely. This is what Solomon would tell you. Look for other lonely people. Why? Because your friendship is more for them than for yourself. Choice that you have is you can serve others and experience satisfaction. You can serve friends and be a friend, or you can serve self, which will feel hollow. It'll feel like grasping at the wind. And finally, in verses 13 through 16, we now come full circle and talk again about suffering. And here's Solomon's point. We should reject a self-centered attitude toward suffering and embrace Christ-centered thinking. Let's reread these verses. Verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and striving after wind. What's that talking about? All right, so think back to verses 1 through 3. Think back to North Korean Christians, or ones who are living in Afghanistan, or pastor that I know of in Egypt, who every time they walk out of their house, people make fun of them every time. Their little girl, they have a girl who's, I forget now, is she like about 11? The kids in her school pick on her incessantly because she's a Christian. It's constant. Think about how hard that would be as a parent if that were happening to your child. Every day. Can't even go to the playground without people looking at you, saying things, and they do say it. It's not just looking. In our culture, it'd probably just be looking, and there's it saying. Suffering, pain. God's more committed to our holiness than to our happiness. God will bring us through suffering for purposes that will grow us and ultimately for good. But when you read about the suffering and pain that Solomon observed in verses 1 through 3 with the oppressed, and when you read that he says, man, this person would be better off dead than still alive. This kind of person, it almost would be better if they had not been born than to go through the things that they're experiencing. Solomon is saying, I've seen it. I understand your pain and your pressure. I understand your tears. I've seen others just like you. And what does he say? He says, find joy through the pain. And you're like, Solomon, you don't even understand what I'm going through. It's so bad, you have no clue. So that's verses 1 through 3. And Solomon waits until verses 13 through 16 then to show you why he has the right to say that to you. Which is what? When we read it twice. When we read verses 13 through 16, did some figure from the Bible pop up into your mind? Probably. At least for some. I mean, Solomon is talking about the story of Joseph. He's observed it. He's read it. There was a poor and wise youth. I mean, it's better to be him, that poor and wise youth, than the Pharaoh who had the dream, the old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For Joseph went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he himself had not had much money. I saw all the living who move under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. That's what happened with Joseph. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Joseph was, number two in the kingdom. Okay. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. There eventually became a king, a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, right? But what was Joseph's goal? It wasn't wrong. Okay. He wasn't in it for himself. That would be vanity and striving. If that were his goal, that would just be basically kind of a waste. But you know what? Joseph, did he go through suffering? That's why Solomon uses him as an illustration. Did Joseph go through suffering? Can you imagine being captured, thrown into a pit by your brothers because they're jealous of you, and then being sold by them to slave traders and then taken down to Egypt? You get there, finally things are going better for you after a little while. You rise to chief steward in the house of a wealthy and powerful military general, and things are going well. And then his wife. And she keeps pressing you and saying things and trying to, get you to do things that clearly are not God's will. And finally, the scenario, something happens and she is stuck, and so she then has to accuse Joseph of something he didn't do. I don't think she really wanted to do that, but in the scenario with all the things happening, she has to accuse him. And so then Potiphar comes home. He sides with his wife, and I know there's debate about that, but most think he sides with his wife there. And he then throws Joseph into prison. I mean, man, slavery. And then he finally gets to rise, even though he's a slave, he gets to rise to top steward in the house. And then this happens with this floozy, wife, woman, and now he's thrown into prison, and it's as bad as it's ever been. Where are you in that kind of a scenario? What kind of decisions are you making? What are the thoughts that are going through your mind? God doesn't care. Life is over. Why did I even bother? God, are you even real? I'm in prison. My whole life has stunk. I went from one bad thing to the other. I mean, from the proverbial frying pan, now I'm in the fire. It's even worse. It's all about the choices we make, right? when we are in the midst of suffering, realize you can choose a self-centered plan with the goal to do what it takes to return to happiness, or submit to God's plan, because He is going to use your suffering to produce godliness. Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph never wavered from that theological idea and that personal commitment. He remained God-centered, God-focused through all of it. Never wavered. Whether it is suffering or work, or if it's friendships / versus loneliness, there's something in here for all of us. It was just an overview. I know there are things on the handout that we didn't even get to cover. We'll do those in the upcoming weeks. But brothers and sisters, Solomon has a deep, deep, powerful message here. His message is examine, and these are four things, really three main things that we struggle with or have to endure in life. He doesn't want to just limit it to these three. Examine your entire life. Find out where are areas where your focus is just entirely self-centered. Listen to the advice that he gives. You will find zero satisfaction in a self-centered life. You will find great satisfaction when you bow the knee and turn your life over to God. Quit resisting what he wants to do in your life. Allow him to have his way. Easy to preach, hard to live. Yep, been there. Still am, probably. Let's pray. Our Father, we do want, as believers, to live Christ-centered lives. We don't want to be selfish. Often we don't even realize we are living in a selfish way. We don't realize that our lives sometimes are almost Christless. It's all about us. It's not really about you. It's not really about others. Father, if there are some suffering, if there are some who hate their jobs or are envious and aggressive or ambitious or just greedy, if there are some who are lonely and don't have friends, maybe don't know why. Whatever the scenario in life, Lord, may we be willing to calmly and quietly open our hearts to you and allow you, through the power of your word, to speak to us. And may today be that day when some here have come to a realization that in one or more areas of life, they've been very, very self-centered and not at all focused on Christ. May today be the day when they make a choice to submit their lives to you. We pray in his name. Amen.